Let me tell you why we do that song. At least we have been every week before we get started with some time in the Word. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. As much as we can, we like to sing songs that are taken right out of the Word that you might learn Scripture without even trying. As you get that tune in your mind and as the words comb across your memory again and again and again, you'll eventually have the chance to hide them in your heart. The reason we use that is kind of an introduction to study. It's one of the prayers that Paul used in the Gospels to encourage those that were growing in their faith. He says, Ephesians 1, look at verse 15. When he prays for them, he doesn't ask that they would be given something that they don't yet have. What he prays is that they would understand all that they've already been given. Why, in fact, it's well with their soul. Why they've got everything they need pertaining to godliness. Just look at this little familiar place of Scripture. This is what we sing every week before we study. It's my prayer for you too this day as we get started. He says in verse 15, chapter 1 of Ephesians, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." This is what he asks then. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." One of the reasons we study God's Word is an act of worship. I mean, worship doesn't end with what we just did. This is an act of worship. We're saying, "Lord, we want to be able to live like You live, think like You think, and have the mind of God. And we need from You the wisdom and the revelation that You give to us," so we study His Word. Paul says, I pray that that would increase. He says then in verse 18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe." The reason we go to God's Word is so that you might increase in the understanding of those things. And so we say, "Lord, as we now go to Your Word, as we spend some time there, open the eyes of my heart that I might see what You have for me, and that my life, therefore, might be radically transformed by it." That's what we're hoping to do with this portion of the service every week that we're together. Turn with me, if you will, just one book over to Philippians. That's where we're going to hang out today. Last week, my good friend and fellow laborer in the Lord, James Skinner, did a great job just talking about the New Year's resolutions that we all want to make. And, of course, being January 2nd, new millennium, we felt like that was a good thing to do. James said something that struck me. And that honestly had me change my course. We're in the middle of a series that we're taking a little 2-3 week hiatus from called Gifts I'd Give My Children. And we'll begin that, resume that again next week with the next gift we give our child. I think it's number 7 or 8 in our series. But this week I wanted to kind of pick up on something he said because we want to be a relevant body. We want to scratch the itch that is out there. Now, James shared that he had read in the newspaper that every year that there are consistently the same 3 things that people make as a New Year's goal. Do you remember what it was? As folks begin the new year, there's always one of these 3 things that turns out on people's list that purpose to change something this next year. What was one of them? Yeah, lose weight. Amen. All right. Eat right and exercise. Those are the 3 things. To work out, to eat right, and to lose weight. Now, I'll tell you, as I sat there, the second I heard that, I go, "That's fantastic. That's a wonderful way to start this new year." And that's what we're going to look at. We're going to talk about this morning those 3 things. I want to encourage you that you probably do need to work out. You do definitely need to eat right. And I encourage each of you to consider losing some weight. All right? But I'm going to put a little spin on it. This week, went to the library, and just knowing that this was the itch that everybody had and needed to scratch in our society, you would imagine the library would have a lot of books on working out, eating right, and losing some weight. Well, I was interested to see in the listing of books that they had in my little branch, that little library right there by our house, not the big one, but just this little one, there were over 150 titles dealing with these 3 subjects. These 150 titles weren't updated recently. They were none of the Kenneth Cooper books, not the Atkins diet, not the Mayo diet, none of the stuff that you and I might typically fine would be there, but there were 150 other diets. I'm going to highlight 6 of them for you, these books, that you might be interested in there and listen to them. Number 1, by Debbie Drake. Here we go. Debbie Drake's Easy Way to a Perfect Figure and Glowing Health. All right, pretty attractive, right? Well, Marianne Crenshaw, not to be outdone, said, "This is the natural way to super beauty. Absolutely everything you need to know to keep your body trim, your skin glowing, and your whole being more dynamic." All right, so off with Debbie Drake. Now we're on to Marianne Crenshaw's book. But there's a different one here, not to be outdone by Crenshaw. I thought this was a good one, a little insight here from somebody else. This is by Francine Prince, The Diet for Life, The New Joyous Way to Permanent Slimness, High Energy, Sexual Vigor, Glowing Physical and Mental Health, and Added Youthful Years to Your Life. You know, they can kind of go through, they see, okay, we got the perfect body, now we got to add sexual vigor to sell this book. So that's what's on that one. I like this one. Here's another diet book. It's entitled simply this, Please, Doctor, Do Something. All right? How about that? Practical Approach by Gail Sanchez. Overeating. Let's talk about it. All right? And Mark Seidman. This one, I just pulled this one out because I didn't think it was very long. It's called The No-Brainer Nutrition, High-Energy, Flavor-Filled Foods with No Cholesterol, Low Fat, and No Salt. All right? I thought that might be an index card they give you, and that's all. Not a whole lot to it. My favorite one, though, was the very first one on here. It's by Ruth Adams. It's called Did You Ever See a Fat Squirrel? How to Eat Naturally So You Won't Be Overweight. Just some of the books that are out there to help you lose weight, eat right, and work out. I have one here, though, that is especially relevant to the Wagner household. I want to take some extra time with this specifically diet and just serve you by going through it. It's called the toddler diet. Maybe you're familiar with it. Like you've never seen a fat squirrel, there's not a whole lot of fat two-year-olds that are out there, so they must be doing something right. So if somebody has written a diet plan that comes from the life of a two-year-old, day one, breakfast, one scrambled egg, one piece of toast with grape jelly. Eat two bites of egg using your fingers. Dump the rest on the floor. Take one bite of toast. Smear the jelly all over your face and your clothes. For lunch, day one, four crayons, any color, a handful of potato chips, a glass of milk, three sips only, then spill the rest. For dinner, a dry stick, two pennies, a nickel, and four sips of flat Pepsi. Day one, bedtime snack, toast, a piece of bread, toast a piece of bread and toss it on the kitchen floor. Day two, breakfast. Pick up that stale toast from the kitchen floor and eat it. Drink half bottle of vanilla extract or one vial of vegetable dye. For lunch, half a tube of pulsating pink lipstick and a hand food of Purina dog chow, any flavor. Afternoon snack, lick an all-day sucker until sticky, take outside, drop in dirt, retrieve and continue slurping until it's clean again. Then bring inside and drop on rug. Dinner, a rock or an uncooked bean, you have your choice, which should be shoved up your left nostril. Pour grape Kool-Aid over mashed potatoes, eat with spoon. Day three, breakfast. Two pancakes, plenty of syrup, eat one with fingers, rub in hair. We've got some five-year-olds on this diet at our house. Glass of milk, drink half, stuff other pancake in glass. After breakfast, pick up yesterday's sucker from rug, lick off fizz, put it on the cushion of your best chair. You get the idea, the two-year-old diet. It will help you. Well, that's not what we're going to look at, but I'm going to be just as ridiculous. I'm going to give you the Philippian diet. And the Philippian diet is what's going to help you lose weight, work out, and eat better. That's where we're headed today. And as much as everybody in our world wants to work out, man, I'm going to change my life this year. And I'm going to work out so that I can also feel better about myself. I'm going to eat better so I have more energy to work out. And I'm going to lose weight, doggone it, because then I will definitely like myself more. Well, Paul addresses this head up in 1 Timothy 4:8. He says, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. I mean, it's not no profit. And I want to say to you that obesity is probably the one thing in our society, one critical disease that we encourage people to go further in the grips of. Let me say that again. Bodily discipline is of some gain. But obesity is one, you know, that we have somebody who's a big eater, and what do? We just encourage him. We say, get at it, you know. One guy, a good friend of mine, asked him what his favorite kind of food is. He says, buffet, all right? And we go, oh, all right, let's go. And the guy will just wipe it out and go, 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 go. And we encourage him, even as he's hurting the temple that God gave him. We see people that drink excessively and we want to get them help. We see people that have an unhealthy appetite for a lot of other things and we tell them to slow down. But you watch the way our culture has no problem with obesity. In fact, we often encourage people to get deeper and deeper into trouble with their physical health. Now, we're not going to talk about literally losing weight, eating right, and working out today. But I will tell you, that your body, the Scripture says, is the temple of God. We only have one body with which to serve Him. And if we want to serve Him with full devotion, we've got to be fit and have the strength to do it. Bodily discipline is of some gain. But it shouldn't surprise you and I that our world is much more interested in that which really glorifies us and not that which glorifies the Lord. We ought to be people of bodily discipline. But we also ought to be people who are disciplined for the purpose of godliness. Because as Paul said, godliness is profitable and holds promise for not just the present life, but also for the life to come. And so this apostle, when he wrote to his friends in Philippi, which is in modern day Greece, he gave them a diet, a way to live that would help them work out some important things, to ingest the things that they need to ingest, and to lose some weight that they don't need to carry. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the discipline of God. So we're going to look at working out, eating right, and losing weight. Turn with me to Philippians 2 specifically, and scroll down there to verse 12. We'll go back and catch verses 3 through 11 in just a minute, but you'll see the highlighted part. Paul says, I want you to work out. But what's he want you to work out? Not your heart. He wants you to work out your salvation. Now, our heart here at Watermark is to call all people to full devotion in the life of Jesus Christ. We don't care where you're at this morning. We're so glad if you feel very far from God, if you feel like you're not sure there's even a God that exists, we're thrilled that you're here. And we hope that through your getting to know us and us talking about the God who can make it well with your soul, that you are interested more and more about coming into a relationship with Him, not with us. We're here to assist you in knowing who God is and His great love for you. And as we can be a part of that journey for you, that seeking, that wondering, we're thrilled to do it. But our heart is to minister to a broad spectrum of people. Those that are right now just really frankly unmoved in their relationship with the Lord. Those that have been around what I would call a dead church that doesn't call them to a life of devotion. Or one that doesn't really teach God's Word as the transforming power that's available to all of us. We have a heart for that type of individual. We also have a heart for the kind of individual that is already saying, hey, God's got all of me. I want to go deeper with Him. I want to learn more. I want to understand the power and the hope that God has for me in this relationship with His Son. Today, we're going to look at something, I think, for everybody. For those of you that are already saying, you know what? The Lord has got my heart. I'm devoted to Him. Well, this part of the diet's for you. We want to say, continue on. Don't stop where you are. Continue to work out your salvation. It says, do it this way, though. Do it with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you, both the will and the work for His good pleasure. Let me make a couple of quick notes right here on this part of working out your salvation, what it means. Lest you be confused, make sure you don't misread this. It does not say work for your salvation. It doesn't say work so that God can love you. It's one of the easiest ways to be burdened with unnecessary weight that God never intended for you, is for you to think that you have to live your life and perform in such a way that you can earn your salvation. But those of you that know already that it's impossible to please God with your own efforts, those of you that have been broken before the Lord, had your spiritual poverty shown and have come to Him and said you are poor in spirit, and by grace have accepted the gift of restoration and relationship with Him through the sacrifice of His Son. To you, I say, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, why with fear and trembling? For two reasons. One, because those that you need to rely on, the one specifically that you need to rely on to deepen your walk with Him is a very holy God. And two, because what's at stake with Him and what's at stake with your life is everything. And to not continue in relationship with the Lord and to not be all that He has saved you to be is to squander the greatest opportunity that you could ever have. And Paul says you have an opportunity. You have a moment in time, whether it be 6 decades or whether it be 6 years or 6 months, depending on when you come to know the Lord and when the Lord's going to come to get you. You have a precious stewardship of time. For you to use your heart, your mind, your soul, your hands to offer a life that is yielded in service to Him. And Paul says you don't want to lose a day of that, a moment of that, a minute of that, and get distracted in the things which choke out the fruitfulness that God intended for you. He says, you work out your life in fear and trembling. That word right there, to work out your salvation, has the idea of making sure when you go into a field that's rich with produce, that you get everything from that field during the harvest that you can. Make sure you grab all the fruit. It's the same word used during Paul's time of a miner that would go into a gold mine. To make sure that you get all the gold. It's valuable stuff. Don't leave any of it against the cave wall. Don't leave any of the fruit on the vine. Take it all. You are careful to not leave a tomato there that could be sold to give you profit in somebody else's life. Careful how you harvest this thing called your life. Because what's at stake is everything. Look at what he makes the case out of in Philippians 2, 3 and 4. In chapter 3, he says, listen, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, let each of you consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely, he begs you, look out for your own personal interests, because in looking out for your own personal interests, you will squander the opportunity to be all that God saved you to be. He delivered you from a life of self-love, of self-dependence, of self-infatuation, and placed in you the heart of Christ, which is an other-centered heart. And he says, if you focus on self in your marriage, in your work, in your dating, in your thought life, you will squander some of the opportunity to harvest fruit that God intended for you to. So don't go there. Don't merely look out for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Paul begs you, have in yourselves the same attitude which was also in Christ Jesus, who although, the Scripture says, He existed in the very form of God. See, Jesus was God, is God. Although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The idea of grasp is something that is selfishly held on to. I've got not just a toddler diet happening in my house, but I've got a toddler lifestyle. Which is, whether you're playing with it or not, if somebody else gets it, you might want it sometime in the next 4 or 5 days, so you may as well grab it from them now. Last night, playing Yahtzee. And we're sitting there, and Cooper, who got a fireman's helmet for his birthday in May, hadn't played with it probably, you know, since October. Kirby found it because we were going through some toys, and she put it on. And Cooper's rolling his little dice. He looks up and sees his helmet. And, I mean, Kirby doesn't know what happened. Well, all of a sudden, it is off her head and on his, and there's a battle ensuing. And we go, Cooper, what are you doing? He goes, that's my helmet. I got that for my birthday. And we said, well, that's right, Cooper, but you weren't playing with it just then. Kirby was. See, Cooper wanted to make sure he kept what was his and didn't want anybody to have it. He didn't have that attitude which the Lord wants us to have, even though it says he selfishly grabbed to hold on to what was his. Jesus wasn't like that. He left the right to be worshipped, to independently use his sovereignty at any time that he wanted to be enthroned in the heavens over all creation. He didn't selfishly hold on to that, but he left it for you and I, because his banner over us is love. And he let it go. And it says in the Scriptures that he humbled himself. And he became a bondservant. And he was made in the likeness of man. And it says, being found in appearance as a man, that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then the good news. Paul writes on right there. He says, for this reason also God highly exalted him. Now watch this. Why did Paul say God gave Jesus the name above all names, as Jesus, in this moment in history, as He, because of His love for us, did not selfishly hold on to His opportunity to reign in eternity as the King of glory, but to reach out to those that He cared for, to be other-centered, Jesus left all that. Therefore, in the area of worship and salvation and God's reaching out to us, it says, therefore God also highly exalted this person in the Godhead. The name of Jesus, that at His name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Those that are on heaven and on earth, those even that in rebellion, it's alluded to here, are under the earth. A picture of those that don't have a relationship with the Lord. They will confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, why did Jesus get that name? The answer is because He worked out His stewardship of life perfectly. Jesus received the greatest reward that He could receive as He made Himself to identify with you and I in the likeness of a man, and being found in the appearance of a man, how did he live? How did he work out those 33 years? Answer, as a suffering servant, being focused on others, not merely looking out for his own interests, but caring constantly for how others might be served. For even the Son of Man, the Scripture says, did not come to be served, but to serve and give himself as his life as a ransom for many. Here's what happened. Jesus perfectly sacrificed, not just on the cross, but in everything that he did, so that God said, that's my man. That's the way to live. And all the treasures of heaven that will be given as rewards to those that live in faithful service to him. Understand, this is not the reward you will receive, which is salvation. It's the reward those that are saved can earn by harvesting the full life of surrender to him. And there's a difference. Salvation is always a gift in the Scriptures. Never earned or deserved. But the Bible teaches that as we receive that gift of salvation and grow in relationship with him, we have an opportunity to bear fruit for him and to receive an eternal reward that will not fade away. And Paul admonishes you as you move into 2000, hey, you be careful with every day, every dollar, every relationship, every moment, every thought, because every one of those is an opportunity for you to invest with eternity. And you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Careful how you live your life. Because to become a sluggard and fat and slothful as a believer is far worse than having a body that you don't like in the mirror. It's forsaking the one opportunity that you have to live for the King. Paul says, look how Jesus lived. Look what that returned to him. Therefore, you live like Jesus so you can get all that God wants you to get. And I want to tell you, my theology, I believe, and no one's really sure how this issue of rewards works out. It's a difficult thing to teach on because people always confuse it. Are you saying that I've got to do certain things to get God's love? Let me say it clearly again. Until you understand that there is nothing that you can do to make God love you more and nothing that you can do to make God love you less, you don't understand grace. Salvation is always a gift, never earned or deserved. But having been saved, you as a servant, I as a servant, have an opportunity to work out our salvation, to live our life, to reap from it the full fruit that God intended. There's a reason. When we baptize you, that we don't hold you under and send you right to glory. And that is because God wants you to be raised up to a new life and to bear great fruit for Him so that you might receive that reward which He bestows on you. It will only be a well done, my good and faithful servant. Here's the crown of life. Here's the crown of glory. And my best understanding of what I'll do with that crown is not wear it as a badge of honor around heaven, but it will be my last chance to serve and glorify my King. And if I've got one crown or if I've got 1,000, I want to lay him at his feet. And as I move from that moment of stewardship from this life into an abiding relationship with him in eternity, free from the presence of sin, free from the pressures of this world, I don't want to go. I wish I could give you one more last chance to tell you how great and glorious you are. Therefore, Paul says, well, Todd, you carry all the crowns you can. And to do that, you work out your salvation this day with fear and trembling so that you might have one more crown to lay at His feet. Don't lose today. Don't lose 2000. Don't lose January. But grow and give and have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, so that you can lay it at His feet and glory in that last act of worship before He continues to give to you throughout all eternity. And let me make this clear also. Because the pattern of how to receive the full fruit of your field of life is given in Philippians 2, 3 through 11. But verse 13, if Donald, jump back down there, or you look in your Scriptures, you'll see another part that's highlighted. Because the pattern is there in the first part, but the power or the provision of God is there in the second. This is a thing called a spiritual life. Those of you that have signed up for the class, run the race. This is what you're going to be studying. That God is at work in you. What a great and glorious Lord that He gives you the gift of salvation and then He even gives you the provision that you might live a life to receive the full benefit of your field. To mine all the glory and good out of your life that you can. It's God who is at work in you. both to will and to work for His good pleasure, so that you might work out His salvation with fear and trembling. Let me make you aware of this. God doesn't want you to be saved by grace and then to work out your salvation by your flesh. God doesn't want you to be saved by His gift and then earn the next bit of good things that He offers to you. No, even that comes from His grace. Where you depend upon Him, where you abide in Him, where you go to His Word and say, God, transform me, change me. Teach me Thy Word, that I might not sin against Thee. Transform me by the renewing of my mind. Teach me, Father, by the power of Your Spirit, to do great things for You. It's God who wants to participate with you as you live a life of faith in and with Him to help you to mine your life as best you can. I gave you a number of weeks ago these six questions to reflect on, to help you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I want to put them back up again here because this is how those that are committed already to a life of full devotion, this is how you'll do that. When you read a section of Scripture like Philippians 2, 3 through 13, you ask yourself, what specific habits, attitudes, and actions in my life are inconsistent with God's will for me and need to be confessed as sinful so that I can agree with God that that's not a good way to harvest my field, so that I might start to live my life in a way that I might receive my full reward. And all you want to do when you go through Philippians 2, 3 through 11 or 13 is just say, God, what right now needs to change? Where am I sowing weeds? Where am I leaving fruit on the vine? Where am I leaving entire sections of my life untended for You? What have I not yet surrendered to You? What part of my life? What part of my habits? What part of my world? My time, my talents, and my treasures? Am I holding selfishly to me and not having this attitude which Christ had? Just confess it and change. Secondly, one of the things the Lord wants you to do is when you make those mistakes, you go to somebody and you say, I want to tell you, I've not been living my life consistently with what I desire to be, which is a person who lives in full devotion for Christ. And acknowledge that as a sin and ask their forgiveness. Thirdly, you ask yourself, well, what's the next thing I need to do? Where do I need to start to go to pull some weeds, to bear some fruit, to sow some righteousness? Fourthly, what's the next thing I need to do to develop my character? How can I grow in Christ-likeness? We need to encourage you and remind you that our heart for you is not fully expressed on Sunday mornings. This is when we gather together corporately to be encouraged that others are in this field harvesting all they can with us. But we want to build into your life. We have classes specifically with you. If you're a seeker, if you're curious about spiritual things, we want to take you where you're at and help you grow the next step in your faith. If you're somebody who's known the Lord for a while but never had somebody pour in their knowledge of the Scriptures and their experience in walking with Christ with you, we want to give you a chance to grow. If you don't know how to express the great love of God for a lost world, we've got a class for you. And we want to plug into your life there. We want to get you in biblical community. We want to grow you. What's the next thing you need to do to become more like Christ? What's the next thing you need to do to make yourself a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the Master, prepared for every good work? And then lastly, we throw up there, is there any area of ministry that I need to pursue in which I can use my gifts, time, or treasure to further God's kingdom so that, what? I might work out my salvation knowing that it's an incredible stewardship. And for me to squander yet another day is one of the most foolish things that I can do. Knowing that the Lord will graciously return to His servant all that we have given to Him. Hey, are you living a life of full devotion? Well, I encourage you to press on. Go deeper. Do more. Surrender what you haven't yet surrendered. Take inventory. Take stock. And you work out your salvation this year like you've never worked it out as you depend on Him, knowing that it's His good will to work in you for His glory and great pleasure. Take this one other step deeper. Here's the verses that talk about this. Paul says, don't do it in your own power. Do it in the power of the Spirit. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in this field, mining all that I can for my life to give glory to God, I live by what? By faith. In the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I work out my salvation by faith, not by the power of my flesh. Look what Paul says in 1 Thess 2. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, In other words, when we teach this, gang, this is not just Todd's fun thoughts for the week. I am excited to take you here to show you what God's Word has to say because of what it really is. It is the Word of God which performs its work in you who believe in order that you might receive your full reward. There is nothing in my life that will please me more than to know that I might be a part of somehow you hearing those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done." And if anything in my life can be invested towards that purpose, if anything in the lives of the other leaders in this church can help you hear from God more words of gratitude, more words of accommodation as a servant, I'd rather give my life to nothing else. For you to even have a moment of thank you towards Watermark Community Church is our greatest reward and what we exist for as a body. Romans 12:2 says it this way: "Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." See, don't just work out your salvation by your own self-effort, but by the power of the Word of God, which transforms you so that you might live a life which is good, acceptable, perfect. You mind your field, you mind your mind, good, acceptably, and perfectly. And it will be a glorious day when you meet your King. To those of you that are committed to a life of full devotion, I say to you, work out your salvation this year like you've never worked it out before. If you don't know what the next step is, as you spend time alone with the Lord and ask those six questions, nothing would thrill me more than have that conversation with you. To help you go deeper, to help you take one more step of faith, you need to know that I, as a pastor, am actively doing the same thing in my life. God, what do I need to let go of in my life that I haven't yet so that I might more fully reap what you have for me? Work out. Well, if you're not full devoted, maybe you're a person who's right now wavering about living a life that's fully surrendered to Him. Thank you, Don, for reminding me of what we want to do when you read the Scriptures. I got a little deal that I always say: read it through, pray it in, live it out, and pass it on. Simple way to remember how you can work out your salvation is you go to God's Word, read it in, pray it in, read it through, pray it in. God, make me a servant. Then I live it out, and I pass it on. All right? If you're an individual, though, that is wondering how in the world it can make sense to live your life more fully for Christ, I will tell you that probably it's because you have not spent time at His feet recently. The things that are influencing you, the things that are directing you, the things that are choking out the fruitfulness in your life, to use the analogy of the sower in Matthew 13, are things that you probably need to remove from being sown into your life. You need to think about what you're eating, what you're bringing into your mind. If you're being exposed consistently to things that are conforming you to the world and not to the man that you saw in Philippians 2:3 through 11, I would encourage you to consider your diet. This is what Paul says in Philippians 4:8. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true," in other words, not a lie, not an illusion, not a mirage, but what is true. Remember this, Satan wants you, the devil is a liar. He wants for you and I to focus on what is not ultimately true. And Paul says, listen, you have to eat right so that you might be an individual who increasingly wants to live a life of full devotion. "Whatever then is true, whatever is honorable," see also noble, "whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." What are you letting into your system? What's coming into your world? What's influencing your mind? I scribbled down here a little note to ask myself, and I'll ask you. Who had the most access this last week to your heart? As seeds were sown into your little life, and as different things were you were exposed to, who influenced you more? Rush Limbaugh? Dr. Schlesinger? The Ticket? How much were you exposed to Oprah? How much of you ate a good dose of Ally McBeal this last week? And what do you think that produces in your heart? How many spiritual fat grams, all right, are in one episode of Ally McBeal? We're so careful to not, you know, we look at the labels of every single thing that we eat, right? And yet we, with indiscriminate care, just flip on the TV or go see a movie or read a book or listen to some philosopher tell us how to think and how to live. What's being sown into your heart? It's no wonder that you don't care if you live a life of full devotion, because the philosopher that's got a hold of you is not the philosopher called Paul. He's not the one telling you to live the Philippian diet, to eat right. It's somebody saying, no, look out for number one. Get all the pleasure you can. Take advantage of people, at least to the point where it won't ruin your reputation permanently, but live for the now. Is that what you're eating? Well, then no wonder your heart's not being wooed further towards the King. What true, what pure, what lovely has come into your heart this week? Where do you go to get some of that stuff? Well, Psalm 19 is a great little picture for us. I want you to look, just fast forward through that for me, Don. I want you to look at Psalm 19, that David, as he talked about what God's Word provides, see what is true, what is honorable, what is right, and what is pure about this. The law of the Lord is what? Perfect. See also right. It restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. Do you see things there that Paul would exhort you to eat this year? Absolutely. What have you read this week? How much has People Magazine gone across your mind's eye? How much is Cosmo? How much is Tom Clancy? How much is the Word of God? It should not surprise us that the fruit and the appetites in our heart for things that are eternal are not increasing if the things that we're putting before us are not the kind of foods that we ought to eat. Jesus says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And he's careful to tell us the simple principle in a biblical way, garbage in, garbage out. You are what you eat. That is why the Lord tells us to be careful with your mind. Paul says the battle is for the mind. And you make sure that you don't sow air into your mind. You be careful what you let in. Your thought life does matter. Probably the clearest picture of what this looks like can come from a Disney film. In the movie Aladdin, Robin Williams, the genie, every time he thought of something, that experience completely changed even his appearance. When he thought about Groucho Marx, he became Groucho Marx. When he thought about Elvis, he became Elvis. When he thought about judgment and hell, he became a big ball of fire. He became what he thought. Not a bad theological truth. And that is why Paul is desperate for you to eat right. Because as you meditate on certain things, it won't be long before they start to bear some fruit in your life. Everybody says pornography is the silent sin. It hurts nobody. I challenge you to find a rapist, child molester, or murderer that does not have in their past a history of pornography and exposure to that stuff. You can't find it. It starts somewhere. And it takes you down a path that leads surely to destruction. Now listen, you are not able to keep everything in this world from you. Paul doesn't say move to a high mountain and live on a hill and meditate on Scripture. He realizes that you're going to be in Philippi, that you're going to be in a very worldly city, that the road to Rome goes right through where you live. And Paul says that is fine, but don't let your mind dwell on these things. Hey, I'm exposed to the same stuff you're exposed to every day just by living in Dallas. The question is, where do I let my mind sit? Where does it stick? Do I go back for another look? In fact, sometimes do I go seeking that meal? Or do I seek to be edified by God's Word, which is pure, right, clean, true, and restores my soul? What are you eating? I want to encourage you, as you work out your salvation, you got to eat right to have the strength to live the way that you want to live. If you're curious about whether or not it's worth living, for God, I'd encourage you to begin to at least hear what He offers at His banqueting table. I will tell you, you eat there once at the foot of the King, and you will be drawn to come back and dine with Him again. And He invites all, no matter what you've been eating, where you've been, if you've been like the prodigal son, eating with the pigs, He runs towards you to welcome Him at His table. God says, boldly come to this table of grace that I prepared for you. Well, lastly, we don't want you just to work out. We don't want you to eat right. We want you to lose weight. I'm going to run you through a few things here that Paul wants you to lose in Philippians. He wants you to lose the weight of anxiety. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 just lays it out. He says, listen, stop playing the sovereign in your life. Be anxious for nothing. Guys that apparently studied this went through and asked people the things that they're worrying about. They say that only 8% of what consumes people's mind and fears and causes anxiety in their life ever comes to be. Over 92% never happens in most people's life. And yet we spend all our time carrying that. And God says, let me remove from you the weight of anxiety. Let me introduce you to a relationship with a sovereign God who cares for you, loves you, and has your best interests in mind. Lose the weight of anxiety. Here's another one. Lose the weight of bitterness. Are you carrying that weight around? Are you angry at what somebody has done to you or the way that others have treated you and you refuse to let go? Look at what Paul says. He says, now I want you, brethren, to know that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else. Paul said, I'm not bitter about my lot in life. I know that there's a sovereign God that is shaping my world and day by day taking me places. And Paul said, I wish you could think as I think and not have the bitterness of life because of how others have treated you, but to really say, you know what? They can't do anything to me except for a sovereign and loving God allowing it to enter in. I love the way one guy says this, Charles Spurgeon says, God is too good to be unkind, too wise to be mistaken. So when you cannot trace His hand, you must trust His heart. Paul had a firm grip on the sovereignty and love of God. And he knew when he could not trace the hand of God in his life, that he could trust the heart of God who was sovereign and in control over him. And as a result, he was free from bitterness. I'll give you another one you want to lose the weight of. Lose the weight of hopelessness. Story of a guy that's out fishing and he's getting sicker and sicker and sicker and sicker. And finally, one of the old hands comes up to him and says, son, don't worry. I've never seen a guy yet die of seasickness. And he said, great. Now you took away my only hope. All right? There are people that you will run into every day that their only hope is that there won't be another day starting tomorrow. And you find people that will even put a gun to their head in order to find some false hope of peace in the grave. Paul says, I want to give you true hope. I want you to know of a God that cares for you and loves you and will return for you so that you might abound in Christ. Look at me. For me, look at Paul, Philippians 1:21. For me, he says, to live is Christ, to die is to gain. It doesn't matter because God's got me covered in both circumstances. If I'm to live on the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me and I don't know what to choose, but I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Paul says, it doesn't matter what happens to me. I'm filled with hope either way. If I go to be with the Lord, it's better for me. If I continue to endure some hardship to serve you, it's better for you. And I know that in working out my salvation this way, I'll never regret a day that I live. Do you want to lose the weight of bitterness, the weight of anxiety, the weight of hopelessness? Try the Philippian diet. Try and eat what Paul was eating. I'll give you another one. Scroll through that. The weight of covetousness. Paul says in Philippians 4:10 through 13, listen, I know how to live with want and with want. I mean, with want and with plenty. I can live whatever circumstance that I'm in strongly in Christ because I know again that God is going to perfectly provide for my needs through His riches and glory in His Son, Christ Jesus. Paul said, take that weight right off you. I'll give you another one. This one's hard to pronounce. The weight of purposelessness. All right? Are you wondering what your life is worth living for right now? Are you wondering if what you're giving yourself to is really what you ought to continue to give yourself to? Listen to this speech a guy made at Oxford recently. He says, "As you know, I've been very fortunate in my career. I've made a lot of money, more than I've ever dreamed, far more than I could ever spend, far more than my family needs. But to be honest," and shocked the crowd when he said it, "but to be honest, one of my motives for making so much money was simple, to have the money to hire the people to do what I don't like doing. But there's one thing I've never been able to hire anyone to do for me, which is to find my own sense of purpose and fulfillment in life. I'd give anything to discover that." Now here's this guy, brought in to speak because of his great success. And he shocked them all by saying, "You need to know something. I've worked my whole life to have riches so I could pay people to do what I don't want to do. But I'd pay anybody anything if they could just give me a meaning in life, a sense of purpose and fulfillment. I can't find it with what I've been doing." Is that a weight that you've been carrying? Well, Paul has an answer for you. He says, live for what is eternal. James asked you last week, what are you living for this year? For me to live is blank. And if your blank does not contain something eternal, you're shooting too low. I'll give you one more because I know there's some people that are here carrying this burden. And this is for those that are far from the Lord. Those that are bound by false teachings. And you're carrying a weight of performance. You're carrying the weight of legalism. You're carrying the weight of the fear of judgment from a holy God. And you need to have the Philippian diet in your life. Let me lay it to you as clearly as Paul did. Chapter 3, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me. It's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision." Paul lays out for you there three different names that he calls those that teach something other than a relationship with God by grace through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. He says there will be people that will come alongside of you and that will be rabid and they're biting at your heels, barking at you, telling you that you must live a life of endless devotion and tithing and attendance and behavior that teach that you must work for your salvation. And you carry with that a great fear of rejection and the burden of performance. And Paul says, lose that weight. Receive the truth of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't let these dogs, these evil workers, those that are part of what he calls the false circumcision, that tell you you must go through a certain ritual to be acceptable to God. Paul says, listen, this is the true circumcision. Those who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although he says, I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. And he goes on from there, as you can read in Philippians 3, to just list out his resume. Paul said if anybody should have felt comfortable about who they were, it was him. But he said, I carry the weight of legalism, the fear of judgment, and the burden of performance deeply on my life until I met the Savior who loves me. Paul says, I'd love you to have the Philippian diet. To continue to work out your salvation so that you might receive your full reward. To realize that you can't do that unless you take the power of God within you and you begin to eat right. And to be exposed to the transforming power of God's Word. And then he says, as you will, you'll lose the weight of anxiety, the weight of hopelessness, the weight of purposelessness, the weight of the fear of judgment. It'll all come off your back. Jesus himself said it this way in Matthew 11. Very familiar passage. I can't tell you that you'll never be fatter than a squirrel. I can't tell you that you'll have a perfect life, good-looking body, and a great sex life. But this is the best diet I can recommend. And it's the one that Jesus offers to you. You want to lose some weight? Lose the weight of sin. Lay it on Him who bore it for you so that you can say, as many of us in this room can say, it is well with my soul. Jesus says, come. All you who are weary and heavy burden, come. You might be asking yourself, can God love a heart like mine? How can I ever be worthy? And Paul says, you can't. But you can accept the Philippian diet, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can respond to it rightly and work out your salvation depending upon the work of God in you through the power of His Word. And you can eat it up so that you can live like you've never lived before. There's a diet worth putting yourself on. Let's pray. Lord, there's so many things in our world that compete for our hearts, and our appetites are unreliable. Our flesh consistently craves for things which, if we seek after them and devour them, will put all kinds of cellulite, fill our veins with death. And so we say, Lord, we don't want the appetite of our flesh, but we want increasingly the appetite of heavenly and spiritual things. I pray, Father, that this week that we would long for that which is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely. Whatever is excellent or of good repute, like never before, might we eat that up. I pray today for, Father, those that today were exposed by the reading of Your Word to the diet of the gospel of Jesus Christ that can remove the weight of a purposeless life, of a life lacking fulfillment and meaning, of the anxiety of trying to get all their ducks in a row by themselves, of a life of hopelessness, of covetousness, of legalism, religiosity, and the fear of judgment. That You would remove that weight from them as they take their burden and lay it on You, who so graciously took it on the cross. I pray, Father, those that have responded to that gift and that have found that our hearts have been worthy only by what Jesus has done can respond rightly to that and say, let us not lose another day in serving our King, that we might receive our full reward and have that much more to lay in one last act of independent worship at His feet and hear those cherished words, well done, my son who has dieted well, who has worked out his salvation with fear and trembling, well done, my good and faithful servant. Father, I pray even now, through the words of the song that we listen to, that those who bear the weight of guilt would come. In Christ's name.